Would you turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 38. And the message today is called "The Harvest is Plentiful, but the Laborers are Few." And I think I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 27, reads, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.' But when they had departed, he spread the news about him in all the country." Verse 32. "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in all of Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of demons.' Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his field.'" Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that as we go through this verse by verse today, that for each and every person here, that you would speak to their hearts. Lord, for those who need encouragement, that they would be encouraged. For those who need conviction, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict. And so we just dedicate this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been in Capernaum during the times of Jesus? I mean, out of all of the cities that we saw that Jesus was ministering in, we see that that was his home base. We see that in the area around Capernaum, that of the 33 or so miracles that Jesus did in his ministry, 18 of them were in the region of Galilee, but 10 of them were right there in Capernaum. Now, if a speaker were to come here to speak to you, and all of a sudden you found out that this speaker had the gift of healing, where he was able to go out and heal individuals, as we see happening on television and around the world, maybe, you know, on some of these here, you know, and maybe it is happening. But if that were the case, what happens whenever you hear that there's somebody here that can heal people? They come in mass, don't they? Why? Because it's what can we get out of this, rather than, Lord, we come to worship you. And yet Jesus was there, and there's a purpose in the miracles that he was doing, and I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But as Jesus is in the city of Capernaum, he's going from place to place to place. And in chapters 8 and 9 in the Gospel of Matthew, what we see is there's a flurry of 10 or 11 miracles that are being done in front of the people, and the people are so excited by the things that they're seeing. But are they truly excited by Jesus? And that's the bottom line, isn't it? It's not your church. It's not your religion. I'm a Christian. I'm of a Christian family, or whatever it might be. It's Jesus. And it's your relationship to Jesus. Why do you come to Jesus? And it amazes me that Jesus is doing miracle after miracle after miracle. And he's been there, and Jairus comes up, the ruler of the synagogue. And think about this, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, in Jewish territory. His daughter is incredibly sick, and he goes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, my daughter's dying. Can you come and can you heal her?" And while he's there, you've got people from his house that come and say, "Your daughter is dead." And Jesus said, "Don't worry, just believe. Let's walk. Do you have faith that I can heal you? Let's go." And they head on in, and they go into the house, and Jesus has the inner circle. He's got himself, he's got Peter, he's got John, he's got James with him, he's got the parents with him. They go in, they send all of the mourners out of the house, but the people know that he was dead. If you've ever been with somebody who's passed away, you know that that person is dead. It's like a shell. The spirit is gone. The people had seen the body of that 12-year-old girl. They knew that she was dead. to the point that when Jesus walks in, they begin to mock him when he says, she's asleep. And so Jesus goes in and he prays for her and he tells her, little girl, arise. And she rises. And Jesus does the impossible. He raises the dead. Wow. You've got demons that are being cast out. You've got all of these miracles that are taking place. Paralyzed individuals that are being healed so that they can walk again. And then now you've got Jesus doing the unthinkable, in which he raises the dead. Now that was done in the Old Testament a couple of times. But I'll tell you what, for the people there, it was like, wow. And he says, don't go out and tell anybody. Yeah, right. If your child was dead and your child was raised, would you just kind of zip the lips, especially with everybody in town knowing that, you know? And they should have. But I got to tell you, in excitement, I imagine they went out and they began to spread it all over the place. The people who were outside would saw the body. That little girl is so excited, and it's all around town. Do you know what Jesus did? Can you believe what Jesus did? He's risen the dead. You've got, as we see here in verse 27, it says, and when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, well, these guys are blind. They can't see what's going on, but they can certainly hear what's going on, can't they? They can hear the people talking. Can you believe Jesus raised the dead? Can you believe they were paralyzed individual? Jesus healed him and he's walking. He took his mat with him. And the blind guys are saying, oh man, I want to see. I want to see. Jesus can heal me. And so they're excited. They hear all that's going on as he walks away here. And it says, and when they departed, the two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. And really, perhaps a better word to translate their mercy would be pity. Son of David, have pity on me. And we can read through that and not think anything of it. But this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that that title, Son of David, has been used. You know, we see Jesus using the title Son of Man. I explained that to you before, the significance to it. But what significance is there in the title of Son of David? It's absolutely pregnant in meaning. You see, a kingdom that would never end was promised to David in what we call the Davidic covenant. And it reads like this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house, and your days are when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom temporarily, forever, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. Now, if you go to 2 Samuel and you continue reading, it goes on, and then you see all of a sudden it shifts back to Solomon and to the physical descendants of David at that time, where if he needs to be punished, I'll punish him and all of these things. But the key point that I'm bringing up here is this key point, that the Messiah was to be called the Son of David, that the Messiah's kingdom was an everlasting kingdom. Now, R.C. Sproul writes, David was the greatest king in Israel's history. Under his leadership, the nation enjoyed its golden age. As a warrior, he conquered Israel's enemies and he extended its boundaries. He was a sterling administrator. He was a great musician, a poet laureate of the people, penning the majority of the Psalms in the Bible. But more than all that, God had promised that from the line of David would come a king whose reign would never end. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, or verse 7. However, David's kingdom did end. The golden age turned into bronze under the reign of David's son Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom turned into rust when the kingdom was divided in two. Obedience was required. If obedience didn't happen, there were going to be consequences. Come 721 BC, we find that the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, had fallen so far that they were cast off into the dispersion, into captivity by the Assyrians, and they were wiped out. They were taken out of the land, and they were transferred to other countries, and people from other countries were taken. They were transferred into the land of Samaria. Just the weakest of the people who were there, just a few of them were left, and they interbreeded. And that's why down the years you see that the Jews looked down on the Samaritans because it wasn't the people who were originally there. It was kind of a half-breed race that had been brought in by the Assyrians. Southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were saved. Well, time goes on, and in 586, we find out that because of their continuing sin, Judah fell into captivity. Babylon came, destroyed the temple, and the people were carried off. And we see it was an absolute mess. And then there's a restoring of another temple, which isn't just quite so good, but they never returned to the splendor that they had before under David and Solomon. But God promised to lift up David's tabernacle again. In fact, 700 years before Christ, around the same time as Isaiah was writing, the prophet Amos wrote in Amos 9:11, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." It's amazing as you read through your Bible. It predicts the falls. It predicts the rises. It predicts the coming of Messiah. You see that God never gives up on his people. If anyone turns away from God, it's not him turning his back on us. It's us turning our back on him. Then down the road, because of that, he'll let us do whatever we want to do. And at that point, he'll walk away. And as in our own lives today, there's always consequences for the decisions that we make, either good consequences or bad consequences. Well, the two men here may have been physically blind, but they had better eyesight than most of their contemporaries. In fact, they realized that Jesus, with all of the things that he was doing, was the Son of David. He was the promised Messiah, and he was here. And they were crying out to him, "Jesus, Son of David." And they're crying out, and Jesus will answer. But, you know, I want to say that David had a really unique relationship with Jesus. In fact, we find that later in Scripture, in which it talks about him, where Jesus was his descendant, on the one hand, coming 1,000 years after David's time, and he was also his Lord. Do you know what the most quoted Old Testament verse is in the New Testament? Anybody have an idea as to what that is? Psalm 110, verse 1. And it's very critical. Let's see what it says. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, we look at that and we don't see the significance of that statement. But when we go to the next slide, what you're going to see is that when you go into the Hebrew, there's special meaning on here. The Lord, in fact, in your Bible, as you're reading through there, sometimes you'll see the word Lord all in capitals. Sometimes you'll see the Lord, capital L, little O, little R, little D. That is communicating something to you. What's being communicated is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. In other words, that special covenant name between God and Israel, and it means the self-existent one who reveals himself. The name Lord, capital L, little O, little R, little D, is the word Adonai, which is another name for God. But what it means is the supreme sovereign one. And what we see in Psalm 110 is a conversation that's going on within the Godhead or within the Trinity. And it says, David's writing here, and he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord." Do you see the point here? Who's the my? It's David. David's writing. "The Lord said to my Adonai, my supreme sovereign, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So David had this really unusual relationship with Jesus, and he prophesied this 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Well, the account that we see here is very similar to the accounts in Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18. And quite often people think, well, maybe it's the same ones that are coming together. But what we find out is that they're really different. In fact, this account that we're looking at here probably took place in the city of Capernaum, where the accounts in Mark 10 and Luke 18 took place in the city of Jericho. And at least one of the individuals there was the individual Bartimaeus. But he also had a friend, you see, in one of the other accounts. One of the accounts is by himself. The other account, there's two of them there, and they named the one Bartimaeus. And so one account's taking place early in the ministry of Jesus. The other account's taking place later in the ministry of Jesus. But it's amazing that during the time that Jesus was ministering, he healed at least six individuals from blindness. Well, around 700 B.C., Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be a descendant, he would be a son of David. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 says, "For until a child is born, until a son is given, and the government, or excuse me, until, I better reread this. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto you, unto us, a son is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom." David's writing earlier on, 1,000 years before Christ. Now Isaiah's writing 700 years before Christ, prophesying that an individual is going to come in the line of David to take that kingdom and continue that kingdom on forever and ever. But this individual is going to be a little bit different. He is Wonderful. He is Counselor. He's Mighty God. He's Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. In other words, he's the Messiah. And the incredible thing is that the blind men were able to see this incredible truth spiritually. Verse 28, "And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" I was thinking about this and I was thinking, what house is he talking about? Well, back in Capernaum, he had been in a couple of them. First, we saw that he had been in the house of Peter's mother-in-law. And then secondly, we saw that he had been invited over to the house of Matthew, or also called Levi, for a banquet. So he had been in that house too. So we're not sure which house it was, but Jesus was probably in one of those two houses. But the men are calling out and they're crying out to him, "Have mercy on us, heal us, have pity on us." Look at between verses 27 and 28. Do you see what happens? The guys are out there. Jesus is walking along the street. And they're calling all of these things to him for help. And Jesus ends up walking right on into the house. I thought about that. Jesus, why would you do that? Why didn't you just stop and bring the healing right there? Why didn't you do it right on the spot? He doesn't heal them immediately. He makes them follow him into the house. And I'm thinking, why did he do that? Well, I think that he did that to test them to see if, in fact, they would follow. And then when they get in the house, Jesus said to him, he said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Wow. The multitudes are coming for healing from all over the place. In the Old Testament, get this, nobody has ever been healed of blindness. They come into the house. They got to follow them all the way in. Do they just come for the healing, or do they really, really want to follow Jesus? I think we need to ask that question ourselves, too. We come to church, we do these things, we get involved in ministry, but when things get tough, do we really, really want to follow Jesus? And that's the question that was going on here, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe that I can do what has never been done before?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Question is, are you willing to follow Jesus, even when times are tough? Even when times seem impossible, are you willing to follow Jesus even if things don't go the way in which you think that they should? I see so many people get angry at God and walk away. And I'll tell you what, the real blessings come when you totally submit to God and follow him no matter what happens in your life. Well, are you going through a painful trial right now? Maybe God is testing you, whatever that might be. I really appreciate the teaching of Ray Vanderland, and I heard a teaching in which he said this. He said, "Pain may be God's way of getting us to demonstrate the depths of our commitment to him." What are you going through right now? You're going to get ticked off at God because things aren't going the way that you've told him, the way that you want him to handle it? Or are you willing to submit and yield, realizing that all things work together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose, that even in the difficult and hard times, that God is at work in your life? It's a big question, isn't it, as you go through? And so here we see it once again, and Ray says, "Pain may be God's way of getting us to demonstrate the depths of our commitment to follow him." Verse 29, "And then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.'" We hear a lot today about people of faith. It drives me nuts. Turn on the news, you hear the talking heads on the different networks, and you never hear Christians. You may hear Muslims. You never hear Christians. What is the politically correct term to call you today? people of faith. We are people of faith. That's not offensive, right? But my question is what faith? Does it matter what faith we have? Are we fine? Are we saved because we have faith in faith? Or are we saved and healed because we have faith in Jesus? And sometimes we're called to take a stand, aren't we, and say we stand for Jesus no matter what ends up coming our direction. Well, Jesus reaches out and he tenderly touches them on their eyes and he ends up bringing healing. You know, do you need God's healing touch today? Do you notice what the men had to do, what he made them do? They didn't just call, hey, I want this. They had to follow Jesus. Are you willing to follow Jesus no matter what it is that you're wrestling with today? Well, verse 30 says, and their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. R.C. Sproul writes, he said, at certain times in the Old Testament, there were outbreaks of miracles, but we do not find even a single instance where sight was restored to somebody who was blind. However, the gospel account showed that Jesus healed people who were blind with some regularity. On one occasion, John the Baptist, apparently having doubts about whether Jesus really was the Lamb of God, sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Can you imagine that? John's in prison. Things aren't going the way that he thought they were going to go. Hey, this Messiah who's coming, he's supposed to be a reigning Messiah. He's supposed to deliver us from the captivity that we have under, from the oppression that we have under the Romans. He's going to come. He's going to restore the glory of Israel and Jerusalem militarily. You see, that's the concept that so many of the Jews had about Messiah, but he didn't come to do that, did he? He came to restore it with love. He came to restore it with the cross. He came to take care of sins that were far greater than physical sins that were going on in the world. They were the spiritual sins that take place in our heart. He came to take that person who was in bondage and bring him to the point of freedom. And even John, when things didn't turn out right, he's in that prison waiting to be beheaded, wondered what was going on. So he sends a couple of his disciples to go to Jesus and look at how Jesus responded. And by the way, I just said a moment ago that there's no record of blind people receiving their sight in the Old Testament. It's a sign of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 3 says, and when Jesus had heard, or when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, Jesus answered and he said to him, go tell John the things that you've seen and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended before me. He sends the message to John and he goes back and says, John, look at the things that are being done. Because in the Old Testament, that's exactly what they prophesied would happen when the Messiah showed up on the scene. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Verse 30 once again says, and their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows. Possibly for the first time in their entire lives, these men could see. Can you imagine for a moment what must have gone in their mind? Can you imagine living in darkness all the time where you can't see? I don't know whether these individuals were born that way. I don't know whether they had cataracts. I don't know what happened. But whatever it was, they were blinded. But can you imagine never seeing for your life? All that you see is darkness, and all of a sudden the Lord goes up and he touches your eyes, and as he touches your eyes, they open up to the incredible light that's out there. But what was the very first thing that these men had the blessing of seeing? The very face of Jesus. Amen. Isn't that what we long for one of these days, is we'll be able to see Jesus face to face? We'll be able to see that. And these men were blessed with that incredible vision of the face of Jesus. But Jesus sternly warned them and he said, see that you tell no one. And the question is, why? Why would he tell them that? I mean, he brings this healing and we've seen it before. In fact, no less than five times he tells people, hey, don't go out and share this with anyone. Keep this quiet. Well, you think, well, Jesus, if you want people to know about your ministry, you want to get it out all over the place. We want to put it on CNN, Fox, and everywhere else. And he's telling, no, you be quiet. And I had to think, why would he say that? And I think there's a couple of possible solutions. One of them is, do you remember that I said that the people's idea of the Messiah was the conquering Messiah, that he had come to overtake the oppression of the Roman government, and that before the time was ready for him to go to the cross, it could have caused lots of problems. And he's saying, hey, don't do that. But I think the other reason, and probably the true reason why Jesus said that, is because we are so prone to come to Jesus for what we can get, not what we can give. And when people hear, and everybody's got sick family members and friends, and they hear of the incredible miracles that are taking place and all of the people who are being healed, then they all want to come to him, and what's it doing? Now it's distracting his ministry, which is far more important than physical healing. That may be a sign of that. Jesus didn't come for the physical healing. What did he come for? Jesus came for the spiritual healing, and he needed to move about, and he needed to do the things that he needed to do. Verse 31 says, but when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. The excitement of the blind men and the witnesses couldn't be contained. It was out everywhere that with the miracles that Jesus was doing. William MacDonald brings up an interesting thought. He said, the hard fact is that they were crassly disobedient and inevitably did more harm than good, probably by stirring up a shallow curiosity rather than spirit-inspired interest. Not even gratitude is valid excuse for disobedience. Why do you think that it's so hard for you and for me to be obedient to God today? I mean, we know that if we're obedient to the Word of God, that blessing is going to come. But if we're disobedient to the Word of God, what's going to happen? Cursing will come. Problems will come. And yet, for some reason, we justify in our mind that we only need to follow God when we want to follow God. Jonathan Edwards said, we will always follow the greatest inclination of our heart at the moment. You know, and not only will we, but we must. At the moment of decision, we'll always follow our greatest inclination. Is your greatest inclination to follow and love and be obedient to God? Or is your greatest inclination to go out there and sin? Because sin comes in and all of a sudden opportunities for sin, and we forget about God. He goes away for a while. We'll come back Sunday morning. We'll talk to him then. Or we'll talk to him in our prayer time. But the Bible tells me that when we're obedient to God, that God will bless us. Well, physical blindness also could be a sign of spiritual blindness. You see, the entire Bible is a story of regeneration. In fact, it's a story of our need for regeneration, that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, that there is no good thing in us. We cannot earn our salvation. It's a free gift from God. And we're blind until we can see. But what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, he answered and he said to Nicodemus, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Whoa, wait a minute. What's the necessary prerequisite for us to come to faith? Unless this has to happen first. Jesus answered and he said to him, most assuredly to you, I say, unless one is born again, that has to happen first. He can't even see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 5 goes on, and Jesus answered, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, and I shared last week, I believe that's physical birth and the spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Understanding these two passages and understanding 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, has really helped me in dealing with unbelievers. And maybe you have unbelievers in your family, and you try to reach them. You know, maybe coworkers or fellow students or whatever it might be, you do your best to reach them. Understanding what Jesus said and understanding what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 really help me understand what's going on. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And they do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. You talk to your family members, you can't understand. You don't realize what's going on. You don't see the beauty of Christ. You want to know what the honest answer is for the unsaved? No. I remember before I came to Christ, I had Bibles at the house, and you know where the appropriate place for the Bible is? By the way, it made you holy, right? You get a Bible in your house, and you put it on a bookshelf. I got a Bible on the bookshelf. That's, you know, that makes me spiritual, right? Wrong. It's what's in that Bible. It's what's in your heart when you end up coming to Christ. And when they don't get it, the reason that they don't get it is because the God of this world, who is Satan, who is the enemy, has put a veil over their faces so that they can't see. When I pray for the unbelievers, I pray that veil will be removed. You know, and I just pray for God to do a work in their hearts. And the sad thing is unless God intervenes, they're going to do exactly that which they want to do. You know, if you believe in God today, it's because God has touched your heart and he's opened up your eyes like the blind man, but not physically. I'm talking spiritually, that he's opened up your eyes so that you can see. Verse 32, and they went out and behold to him a man mute and demon possessed. They brought to him a man who was mute and demon possessed. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never like this in Israel. Verse 32, it talks once again about yet another demon-possessed individual. And in chapters 8 and 9, we find that Jesus cast out. This is the third demon that Jesus has cast out in these two chapters that deal with miracles. But the question comes, we find that this individual was mute. Why was he mute? Because the demon possessed him. So that's led some people to say, you see some of these disabilities that people have. Maybe these individuals are demon possessed. And in fact, some people would say it is demon possession. But I got to ask you, is every sickness and every illness demon possession? Absolutely not. Got to ask you this, though. A lot of people get confused here. Every sickness and illness, where does it come from? We see we've got a sin nature. We see that from the moment of the fall, we are dying. Each and every one of us goes through. When you're fighting sickness, it's because of the fall. It's the results of the fall. But on occasion, what you see is that individuals are demon-possessed. That in this particular time, that the demon had come in and the demon had shut him up so that he was mute. That means that he couldn't speak. He wasn't able to communicate at all. And it says here in verse 33, and when the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. Now, a question that comes up to me quite often is this. Can Christians be demon possessed? And I got to tell you, in the Christian circles, that is all over the board on that one. But I personally don't believe that a Christian, a born again Christian, can be demon possessed. And the reason I say that is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. John writes, he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I want you to think about this for a moment. The moment that you're born again, the moment that you trust Christ, who comes to dwell within you? Who lives within you? The Holy Spirit. You see, we look in the Old Testament, we see the picture of the tabernacle, and the Spirit of God would come into the tabernacle. And yet today, under the New Covenant, what is the new tabernacle? The Spirit of God comes and lives and dwells within the believer. Now, do you think some demon's going to be able to get on the inside and bump God out and take you over? Not going to happen, is it? It's not going to happen. God is God. Let me ask you this. Can demons harass Christians? Absolutely. They can make your life miserable trying to get you to walk away from God. But I'll tell you what, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And I don't believe for a moment that demons can possess born-again Christians. Well, the multitude saw that and they marveled. And it was never seen like this in Israel, is what they said. And they're absolutely right. I told you in the Old Testament that blind people had never been healed in the Old Testament. Do you realize this? In the Old Testament, demon-possessed individuals had never been exorcised, where that was completely taken out. This is brand new. And they recognize this. And they're coming out and they say, wow, we have never seen anything like this in Israel. You know, in the case of Saul, I don't think Saul was ever saved. You know, and once again, you get that whole concept of individuals being born again, that the enemy can't dwell within them. David came and he played the harp, and the evil spirit from the Lord ended up moving out for a period, but it wasn't an exorcism in the sense of this, where it's cast out and that it's gone. Verse 34 says, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. It's amazing to me. The people are watching and they're amazed and they want the miracles. They want the healing to take place in their life. They believe in the miracles. What about the other people that are there? You've got the religious leaders. You've got the Pharisees. We got a problem here now, gentlemen. This Jesus fella, he's coming along and he's getting into our territory and he's getting all kinds of acclamation from the people, all kinds of accolations and praises and everything else. And we can't say that he didn't do the miracles because it's right in front of us. We can see the results of the miracles. The people are walking around, the paralyzed men, the blind men are seeing. But how did he do these? Ah, it must have been that he did this by the power of Beelzebub. He did this by the power of Satan. You know, had the Pharisees, just committed what Jesus would later call the unpardonable sin? Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. What I want you to see is what's happened. Right now we're at the end of chapter 9. This issue is going to be addressed again in chapter 10. By the time we end up getting to chapter 12, we're going to find that the Pharisees are really coming on Jesus, accusing him of the miracles that he's doing are by the power of Satan. It doesn't go away. It builds. And Jesus will address it at that point. But do we see the same thing happen in the church so often too? I mean, little things start happening. People start talking. Nobody puts an end to it at that point. And it goes on and it spreads into gossip. It's like a river. I mean, here we live by the coast. We see these huge rivers, the Umpqua, the Coos River, all these rivers going out into the ocean. We have a big storm, and what happens? You get all these logs, and they go out, and they spread all over the place, out in the ocean, on the beaches. That's kind of what happens, isn't it, with gossip and rumors and lies and other things, in that when they're not stopped at the moment, and I'm not saying Jesus did wrong because he knew exactly what he was doing, but in the church setting, once something's out there, how in the world do you ever bring it back? How in the world do you ever stop it? That's why gossip is such a serious sin. Because once it starts, even if it's totally wrong, how do you stop it and restore that person's reputation? Well, Jesus is letting them go at this point, and he ends up dealing with it a little later on in Matthew chapter 12. But what is the unpardonable sin? That's the question that people often ask. There's two main views today. One of them is that it's attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And individuals that would come from that position would say, okay, what that means is that particular sin could only be done at one time in the sense that it was with Jesus. And as Jesus was out doing the miracles, that the people who saw it, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And when you do that, there's no turning back. There's a second possible explanation that's out there, and that's that people dying, having ultimately rejected Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, have committed the unpardonable sin. Well, how could that be? You know, I look today at all the people in the world as the gospel's going out, and there's so much opportunity for people to come to Christ. I mean, we have more availability of the Bible in our country than probably any other country in the world. I don't know that for sure, but I would imagine that we can have the Word. We can have the teaching. We see it on TV. We see it, hear it on the radio. We see it in church. Every opportunity is given for people to come to Christ. But if they get to the point in which finally and ultimately they die and they reject Christ, there's no turning back. And that interpretation, that would be the unpardonable sin. We'll be looking at that a little more when we get up to Matthew chapter 12. You know, this charge against Jesus only builds from this point forth. The Bible says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Could this be a commentary, this verse here, on our society today? You know, I look at the TV and different things that are going on the news, and I just want to shake my head and say, oy vey, I just can't believe this. But the Bible says, woe to those, cursed are those who call evil good. I think that's the standard of our society today. Who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light, light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Ron Luce, in his book, Battle Cry for a Generation, deals with an issue I think affects with each and every one of us, because we see that the scripture is so true, coming particularly from Hollywood and particularly from the media. Ron Luce writes, "Who creates this entertainment from Hollywood? Sociologists conducted a survey of 104 of Hollywood's elite, asking the most influential writers and producers a number of ideological questions. The findings showed the following startling statistics." You ready for this? 93% seldom or never go to church. That means that 7% seldom or sometimes do. 97% believe in a woman's right to abort. Do you see that portrayed in the movies and on TV? 5% strongly agree that homosexuality is wrong. That means that 95% don't. Do you see that on the movies, on the news, on other things on TV? 16% agree that adultery is wrong, a sexual relation outside of marriage. That means 84% think it's all right. Do you see that on television and movies and in the presentations that are given? 99% believe that television should be more critical of Judeo-Christian values. Wow. Stop and think about that. Only 1% of those who are behind the movies and television and everything else believe that, hey, we should stand solidly for Judeo-Christian values. 99% say there's too much. Get rid of it. Are you seeing that? Ron Luce wrote this book several years ago, and it's scary to take a look and see exactly what's happening and exactly what's coming out, because he pegged it. He goes on to write, young people take in over 18,000 hours of television by the time they graduate from high school, over 5,000 more hours than they spend in their 12 years in the classrooms. In fact, American children spend more time watching television than they spend in any other activity except sleeping. Can you imagine that? Is it any wonder for the amount of unbelief that we have in our nation today? You know, we say, hey, I am so busy. All I want the kids to do is go and sit by the television set, and I'm going to get some rest. We take our children and we put them before the babysitter, and what are we giving to them? Is it any surprise that the kids are going the way that they are? Is it any surprise that only 4% of the younger people in this country, and I'm talking from the 20s, of the younger people in this country have Judeo-Christian biblical values? Gone from a way up here towards, not up towards 100, but 65% all the way down to 4%. We got no more room to back off. If we back off, there's going to be nothing left at all. Well, verse 35, "And then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease among the people." Verse 35 begins what's known as the Galilean, the third Galilean circuit. In other words, Jesus was ministering at this point, doing the majority of his ministry in this particular area in which he's going around. But what's he doing? He's going around and he's got a threefold ministry. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's doing these miracles to validate the ministry that he has, that he is the Messiah. And so that was how Jesus ministered as he traveled around. He would teach in their synagogues from the scriptures. He would preach the gospel of the kingdom. And the central motif of that was the kingdom of God, that Jesus had come. The kingdom was here for those who would follow him. And number three was healing every sickness. Is this the norm today? Why aren't we seeing so many miracles today? We see miracles occasionally. Why aren't we seeing so many miracles today? Do you know? There was three times in history in which there was an absolute flurry of miracles. Anybody know what they are? First one We see two individuals. We see Moses and Joshua. It was the giving of the Ten Commandments. It was the entrance into the Promised Land. It was the validation of the ministry in which they had. There was an absolute flurry of miracles. Now, there's some that are going on in between, but I'm talking flurries. The second period of time that had a flurry of miracles, there was two individuals. Anybody know who they were? Elijah and Elisha, who were representative of the prophets and validated their ministry as they had come. The third time historically in which there's an absolute flurry of miracles ends up coming during the time of Jesus and the apostles. And it validates the ministry that they ended up having. Why were so many miracles done during those time periods? It was done to authenticate the ministry in which they had. Verse 36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary, they were scattered like sheep with no shepherd." You know, Jesus looks out with all of the things that he's going out, and he sees the multitudes that are out there with no leadership, or at least leadership that's taking them away from the way that they should be pointing them to. The religious leaders should have saw Jesus as Messiah. They should have been pointing the people to him as the Messiah, but they were doing everything they could to take them away. They were saying, it's not the power of God that's doing this, it's the power of Beelzebub. It's Beelzebub. It's Satan doing this. And they're pulling the people away from Jesus. And Jesus looks out at them with compassion as he looks around and he sees so many of the Jewish people who were supposed to have been the priests of the world, Exodus chapter 19, as lost sheep. It says, because they were weary and they were scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. The people's need to be healed spiritually was even more desperate than their need to be healed physically. Did they see that? No, they didn't. Do we see that today? I mean, we could have a healing meeting here today. People would rush in. The main need is spiritual healing. The main need is to be forgiven of our sins, to repent of our sins, to come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Ezekiel ended up writing about this, and he compared the Israelites to sheep without a shepherd. In fact, he said in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 2 through 4, he said, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and the clothes and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor sought that which was lost. But with force and cruelty, you ruled over them." In other words, the religious leaders of the day were neglecting the people. They weren't worried about the needs of the flock as a true shepherd should be. They were worried about their self. They were worried about their own needs. "These people are here to serve me. You know, I want to be here for my reputation. I want to do things my way." Ezekiel 34, verses 5 through 6, he goes on and writes, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all of the beasts of the field and when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "The people were maligned." In other words, they were abused by the religious leaders. They were helpless before them and wandering about with no spiritual guidance. The religious leaders who should have been their shepherds were keeping the sheep from following the one true shepherd. I look at the church in America today and I am so alarmed at the things I'm seeing. From liberalism to catch-all religion and everything else. Folks, we need to get back to the scriptures. We need to get back to Jesus. We need to get back to the truth of God, no matter how hard it is to hear, because this is the word of God. And if you want your life to be blessed, it's got to be guided by this. This is your textbook for life. Have you read it? You know, how many people have actually taken the time to read it? We say, "I believe it." But have you read it? It's amazing as we look out and we see how desperate the church is right now. But Jesus uses the illustration of the false shepherds to prepare his disciples to become true shepherds. And we're going to end up seeing that in chapter 10. And this is what all of this is leading up to, the calling of his apostles, as you look in the opening verses of chapter 10 there. But as we do, we see that the true shepherd had arrived. And in fact, the prophet Micah had predicted this 700 years earlier. Micah 5, verses 4 through 5, he says, "And he shall stand, and he shall feed the flock with the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great in the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Micah prophesies that the day is coming when the Messiah himself, the true shepherd himself, will come. And he will feed his sheep. He will take care of his sheep. And he'll set the example here for everybody else. Verse 37, Jesus jumps right into this and he says, "And he said to his disciples," he's just been looking at all of the people who so desperately need spiritual leadership. They need spiritual shepherds in their life. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest." Do you realize that each and every Christian receives at least one spiritual gift the moment they trust Christ? Most receive more, but everyone receives at least one. Nobody receives all. And the reason nobody receives all is because God has designed us in such a manner in which we need one another to serve. But each and every one of you has at least one. Most of you have more than that. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you out there using it? Why is it so difficult to get people involved in ministry when God has uniquely equipped each and every one of us to serve? Each and every one of us to get out there. Well, I was so challenged and blessed by the message from Wasanta last Sunday evening. Cheryl watched it and brought her to tears when she saw that. And I got to tell you, if you've got Facebook or if you've got the internet, please go back and watch that message. Because what a challenge for us to get out there and live our faith. What a challenge for us to look for opportunities to reach people for Jesus Christ and be conscious of every single moment, every single opportunity. How many of you out here have ever seen the world clock? Have any of you ever watched it? We're going to try to put it up here on the board, and I hope it comes up here right now. But this is actually working and moving right now. But this will give you an idea. In the United States at this moment, 318,341,696 people are here, alive and living. Now, we're seeing one birth every 8 seconds and one death every 13 seconds. And so the population is continually climbing. Now, what I want you to think is what I shared with you last week. Do you realize that every single day the Christian church in the United States is losing 3,000 people? That's the equivalent of all the people that were killed in 9/11 when the Twin Towers came down. So the churches are so lax at this point. We are losing 3,000 people every day. Well, other religions in the country are growing. Is it any wonder that we're in the trouble that we're in? In fact, I also quoted to you last week that that in the entire last year, half of the churches in the United States did not have one single convert. And the question is, why? Why aren't we out evangelizing? Why aren't we out using the Word of God, teaching the Word of God? The power is in the Word. The power is in the Holy Spirit using that Word. Why aren't we doing it? Why are we doing all these shows and everything else trying to get people? It's not working. But something even scarier is the world clock. Because the world population right now is 7,175,759,895,6,7,8,9,10, and you go on and on. And that just kind of gives you an idea that that's the estimated current population right now and how quickly it's growing. Look at that. Each person, each number represents a person that's going to need to know Christ. Who have you shared with us here? How are you getting out into your community? Are you reaching out to people at your work, in your family, in your community, trying to reach people for Christ? 4.17 births per second in the world with 1.80 deaths. That means the net growth is 2.37 per second. I'll let you watch that. That's the challenge that we have as a church right now. And I think we're losing the battle because we are not willing to get out there and share Christ with others. Well, verse 38 says, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest." You see, Jesus realize that nobody can harvest the entire field by himself. It takes a team effort, and it takes a team effort within the churches that we work together in reaching our community for Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe said, not only did Jesus heal, he also taught and he preached, but he could not do the work alone. He needed others to help him. He requested that his disciples pray and that God would provide the needed workers. It was not long before the disciples themselves were involved in the ministry of preaching and teaching and healing. Jesus says, look, you guys need to pray for this. Pray the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into whose field? His field. But if you're willing to pray, you need to be willing to answer. You need to be willing to step forward to accept that call. You know, quite often the question comes out, why should we pray? We pray because God's commanded us to pray. The apostles commanded us to pray under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, Paul wrote, he said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. I've looked at that passage and I say, how in the world can we pray without ceasing? We've got so much going on in our lives. How can we focus? Well, I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said that we need to be in an atmosphere of prayer. I want you to start and think about it. Stop and think about that. That means we need to be so close to the Lord that no matter what comes up in our life, we can cast that prayer up and be ready on praying ground in order to do it. Pray unceasingly. You know, you're in tune with the Lord. You're talking to the Lord as the day is going on. You're looking for opportunities to minister. Lord, how would you have me to minister in this particular situation? I've got an open door here. Lord, how would you have me to go through this open door so I can glorify you and lift up your name? Why pray? Charles Spurgeon said our prayers are in the predestination, and that God has as much ordained his people's prayers as anything else. And when we pray, we are producing links in the chains of ordained facts. Destiny decrees that I should pray. I pray. Destiny decrees that I should be answered. And the answer comes to me. Well, in verse 38, Jesus says, lost my passage here. I'm sorry. Got the wrong page, I think. Jesus said, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his field. Maybe if we understood the two sides of the harvest, we'd be more likely to go out there. For the harvest of the believers, as they're harvested in, ultimately, it's an incredible blessing because all of the blessings of Christ and his work on the cross come to us. But there's a second aspect to that harvest too, isn't there? And that second aspect is as the believers come in and there's blessing for the unbelievers, those who ultimately reject Christ, that there's cursing. And if we understood that, maybe we would be more active and more likely to go out and begin to minister. You know, Jesus was preparing his disciples, you ready for this? To answer their own prayer. When you go to the Lord in prayer, are you just asking for God to bless this person, that person, or is this an opportunity for you to bless this person and that person? We're to lift one another up. We're to be praying for one another. But our prayer in our spiritual life should be, as Martin Luther called it, a fides viva, a living and an act of faith in Jesus Christ. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I had a friend who has gone home to be with the Lord, but he used to use this illustration all the time, and maybe some of you would remember this. But this is the famous empty chair. And what it says on this famous empty chair here is it says somebody. And so often what we do is we say, yeah, okay, that sounds like a great idea in ministry, or this is something that we should do as a church or whatever, but it remains that the chair is empty. Somebody's going to do it. Somebody down the road will do it. Could be that maybe God is saying to you, I'm that somebody. I'll step forward. I'll trust you and follow you. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, the harvest truly is plentiful. Lord, we saw that world clock up there and it's staggering. And the work that you've given us for such a time like this, we're failing. We're failing time and time again. And Lord, I just pray for each and every person here that we would get serious about our faith. And Lord, that we would be willing to serve however it is that you call us, whatever it is that you want us to do, to your glory and honor. Lord, I pray right now for those that are here, if there's anyone here who's never received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that not another day would go by. But Lord, this day they would say, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, I have messed up my life, done so much wrong. I ask you to forgive me, cleanse me, heal me. But Lord, I repent. I change direction. And Lord, with your help, I'm going to follow you. I give my life to you this day. And then, Lord, maybe there's some people out here that are what we call pew sitters, and they come on Sunday and listen, and they go home, and they don't do anything else for the rest of the week. And yet we know from your word that you've called us to minister. You gave us spiritual gifts, each and every one of us, to build up the body of Christ to the fullness of spiritual maturity. And so, Lord, maybe for those people, they might just repent and say, Lord, I am so sorry that I haven't followed you, that I'm more focused on my own life right now than on the ministry that you've called us to. Help us to see this world in your eyes. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.